We're coming this morning to a wonderfully rich and majestic passage. Having been working our way through Matthew's Gospel these last number of weeks, we've been being prepared for this. Up until now, the sense of anticipation has been building. It's rather like a music concert when the warm-up act is finished. And we're like the crowd waiting for the main act to come on the stage, the headline artist, the star of the show. And now we hear the words of Matthew 3:13, "Then Jesus came." Then Jesus came. And really, for the first time, the Lord Jesus appears on the stage of the New Testament. Up until now, everything else has been simply preparing us. We've thought already about the ancestry of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. We saw in John the Baptist last week, the forerunner of Jesus. And it's really been a bit like the warm-up act, preparing us, paving the way for the main attraction. And now, finally, he steps onto the stage. Jesus comes, and all the lights are in him. We should understand, it's a very public event here. It's not a private audience between Jesus and John the Baptist. No, there's many, many people watching, likely hundreds or thousands looking on. And so what we have, it's something like a monarch's coronation, or a missionary's commissioning, or a minister's ordination, or a president's inauguration. We have the great king coming out of 30 years of obscurity, and Jesus, he publicly manifests himself to the world. He comes from Nazareth in Galilee to inaugurate his work, to assume his office, to be commissioned, to be ordained, to be unveiled before the watching world. And he's crowned, as it were, in these events before us. This is the commencement of his public ministry. It's the public unveiling of the king at his baptism. We want to work our way through this amazing paragraph this morning. As we do, I want you to try and be aware, Jesus isn't the only member of the Trinity involved here. Rather, all the Trinity is here. And to give you an idea where we're going to think firstly of the baptism of the Son, and then secondly, the anointing of the Spirit, and thirdly, the verdict of the Father. Son, Spirit, Father. A very important passage. All three persons are here, all acting at the same time. If you're looking for a passage to find the Trinity, this is as good as any. Here's a tremendous picture of the triune God at work. J.C. Ryle says here, "It was the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of creation said, 'Let us make man.' And it was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, 'Let us save man.'" It's right here at the public unveiling of Christ the King. So let's think firstly, the baptism of the Son. We'll spend most of our time in this. The baptism of the Son. Verses 13 to 16. We're told Jesus came to the wilderness, to John, his cousin, remember, John the Baptist. And Jesus came, rather like so many other people in those days, to this strangely dressed man out in the wilderness. Matthew tells us why Jesus comes. It wasn't to listen to his preaching. That wasn't the reason. It wasn't to observe John's ministry. That's not the reason. It wasn't to criticize what John was doing. That's not why Jesus came. He came Verse 13, to be baptized. He came with the express purpose of being baptized. Now, this has caused a lot of problems for people. Many are perplexed. Why? Why did Jesus come to be baptized? Why the need for Jesus to be baptized? Wasn't the baptism of John, wasn't that a baptism for the repentance of sin? Wasn't it a cleansing rite? Why then Jesus? Why did he need to be baptized? And if we're perplexed by this, we have to say nobody on earth was more perplexed than John the Baptist. John didn't understand. Verse 14, he would have prevented Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. You come to me? No. You've got it the wrong way round, Jesus. I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Matthew doesn't tell us this, but in John's gospel, we're told that as Jesus was coming to him, that John cried out, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A reference to the whole system of sacrifices going on in John's day, and how God demanded a lamb, a faultless lamb without blemish. And John recognizes Jesus to be the spotless Lamb of God. And as Jesus asks to be baptized, John doesn't get it. He said, You're the Lamb without sin, Jesus. And you're coming to me for this cleansing picture. He tries to stop Jesus. Jesus, he's quite firm. Verse 15, he answered, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It has to be done, John. It's okay, John. It's necessary. It's right for us to do this, even though I have no sin. And even though you're a sinner, we've got to do this, John. And he says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John, I'm not being baptized because I need repentance. I'm being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, how so? What does that mean? Well, let me suggest two reasons for Jesus being baptized. One, it's a consecration to service. It's a consecration to service. One of the ways this fulfills all righteousness, it's connected with God's regulations with the priestly office in the Old Testament. When a priest was entering into his public ministry, we're told in Numbers 8 that he was, in a sense, baptized. The pouring of water and baptism, you see, was used in the Old Testament, a form of consecration. And the priest was consecrated, set apart for his office, showing that God had called him into service. He was to serve in God's kingdom. Incidentally, Numbers 4 tells us it happened when the man was 30 years of age, the very age Jesus is now. And this is one of the reasons we can say this is the official commencement, his public inauguration, if you like, of his public ministry. He's being consecrated to service, being set apart for the work. But a second reason, and I think this is the bigger reason, that how his baptism fulfills all righteousness, is because it's an identification with sinners. Consecration to service, yes, but largely it's an identification with sinners. It's a sign, you see, that the Lord is willing. Jesus is willing to take on the role of Redeemer and Savior and Mediator. He's willing. He's willing. He willingly steps down into baptism. He enters the shallow waters of the Jordan humbly. He asks for this baptism. He doesn't need it, of course. He doesn't need baptism of repentance. He isn't baptized for his sins, but for the sins of his people. Here he is, identifying himself with us. This is what sinners need, Jesus says. Cleansed from sin, I'll identify with them. And as he stands in the waters of the Jordan, it's a powerful way of Jesus saying, I'm all in, Father. I'm all in when it comes to saving this people. I'm all in. I wonder if you remember one of the nicknames for the late Princess Diana. She was often called the People's Princess. One of the reasons behind that nickname was the iconic photo from 1987 where she was shaking the hand of a man with AIDS. And that just wasn't done before that. Keep your distance, stay clear, was very much the prevailing attitude. And Diana came along and totally changed people's attitudes. And she stooped down and she willingly identified herself with the troubles and the trials of ordinary men and women, the people's princess. Friends, in a much greater way, here is the people's king. Here is the people's savior stooping down, willing to be the substitute, willing to stand in our place, willing to bear our sin, identifying himself with sinful humanity. In the words of Isaiah 53, being numbered among the transgressors. He's saying as loud and clear as ever he could, I take my place with sinners. I stand with sinners. And friends, we should be so thankful for the baptism of Jesus, that he came, he identified himself with us. Those sins of yours that you hope no one ever discovers, your deepest shames, your greatest offenses, Jesus says in his baptism, I'm taking those upon me. If you trust in me, if you believe on me, I'm taking on those sins on me. The ugly sins, the despicable sins, the humiliating sins, the shameful sins, the extreme sins, those are the sins I came for, he says. I'm being baptized with the baptism of sinners. I'm identifying myself with you. Look to me and be saved. Praise God, friends. Christ stood in the Jordan for filthy sinners like you and me. The baptism of the Son. That's our first thing, the baptism of the Son. But we don't finish there, because we have then the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing of the Spirit. We're told after Jesus gets up from the water, immediately, behold, the heavens are opened. It's quite clear, something miraculous, something extraordinary is happening. The heavens open up, the veil between earth and heaven is being torn open. The idea here is of curtains being thrown open. I wonder if any of you young men know what that's like, for lying in bed and the curtains being thrown open and just light into the room, the curtains thrown open, heavens being rended open in the language of the Bible. And Jesus steps out of the water. He's initiated into his earthly ministry. He looks up, sees heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. Now, probably there wasn't a dove. I think the key word is like a dove. Like a dove. From heaven, Jesus sees something like a dove descending, resting on him. It's the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus already had the Spirit in his divine nature. He wasn't separated from the Spirit before now. Jesus, in his deity, already had the Spirit. He was born of the Spirit, remember? But here's something public. Here's something tangible and visible. In his human nature, he's receiving the Spirit. It's almost like a king being crowned, or a queen being crowned. After all, a man or a woman, a man is king even before the crowning. He's king before the crowning. The crowning is simply the logical consequence of his being king. It's the public recognition of the previous fact. There's no additional power or fresh authority with the crowning. It's much the same here. Christ, he already had the Spirit, but this is a public recognition. It's the anointing of the Spirit. Public recognition of a previous fact. It's almost like God's finger pointing to the Son, saying, anoint him. This is he. This is the King. He's publicly anointed for service. Just as Isaiah 61 foretold, and Jesus would quote this in his early ministry when he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. That's from Isaiah 61. Here's the Spirit coming to uphold and anoint and equip Jesus for his earthly ministry. It's a reminder to us, an important reminder, Jesus needed the help of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. The Holy Spirit was essential to the ministry of Jesus. He's going to be led by the Spirit. He's going to be empowered by the Spirit. He's going to constantly depend on the Spirit. And the point comes to us, friends, if the Lord Jesus had to be so dependent on the Holy Spirit, how much more ought we to be dependent on the Holy Spirit? At the end of the day, what in the world can we do to raise men and women from the dead spiritually? What can we do about that? What can we do to bind up the wounded in the world? And what can we do to build up the church? What can we do, parents, to save our children? Or grandparents, grandchildren? We can do nothing. But God the Holy Spirit can. Without him, we can do nothing. So in all of our ministry and our witness and our evangelism, we need to depend on him. We can't do it alone. Now here's a question. How do you know if you're depending on the Spirit? How do you know if you're depending on the Spirit or if you're trying to go through it alone? How do you know if you're depending on Spirit's help or your own piddly strength? How do you know? Well, friends, the sure mark of someone depending on the Holy Spirit is prayer. Prayer. The mark of how much a minister depends on the Spirit is his prayer life. The mark of how much a father or mother is depending on the Spirit, it's their prayer life. The mark of how much a church is depending on the Holy Spirit is seen at the times when we gather for prayer. Now, it's not that we need to pray for a dove to come and descend on us. It's not, again, like that we are absent of the Spirit's. This is important. When you were saved, you received the Holy Spirit. We do need to be careful. We're not Christ here. We don't put ourselves in his shoes in this kind of passage. Don't make this the norm. This is utterly unique. And the Spirit was given to you at salvation. A couple of verses. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Spirit. We shouldn't be looking for some spiritual experience when we'll get the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 as well. Romans 8, 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. You were given the Spirit the moment you believed and trusted. But you need to depend. I need to depend on him. Our dependence on the Spirit, it's like the dependence of a scuba diver putting on his air tank before he goes underwater. It's like the way pilots have to listen to their air traffic controllers. It's like the way a diabetic has to take insulin. It's like the way a newborn needs milk. Like Jesus, we are absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit. His help, his ministry, it's vital for us. Given all that, does it not beg the question, why are there Christians who seldom pray? Why are we so slow to pray? Why are we reluctant at times to meet together to pray? Does it not make you wonder what blessings God is withholding from us, friends, because we're not coming to Him in prayer? We don't have because we haven't been asking as individuals or as families or as a congregation. The point, if Jesus needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how much more do you and I? So we have the baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit. And to complete the picture, let's think thirdly, the verdict of the Father. The verdict of the Father. Remember, of course, for centuries, God's people, they thought God had closed his mouth forever. For 400 years since Malachi, there's been silence from heaven. Silence. 400 years of silence. They thought the heavens had been shut up forever. But this is a monumental moment. The heavens have opened up. God breaks the 400-year silence. The heavens are rended open, and he speaks. The drama of this. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He quotes from Psalm 2. We sang these words. Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. And heaven is confirming the identity of Jesus here. He's the Son of God. This man from Nazareth, he's the Son of God. Who needed to hear this? No doubt John needed to hear this, John the Baptist. No doubt the onlookers needed to hear this as well. But you know, I think this was as much for Jesus as for anybody else in this scenario. Some of you fathers, you've spoken to your sons or daughters at important moments in their lives. Maybe as they've gone off to school or university, maybe getting married, perhaps more importantly, when they're facing a trial or some difficulty, and it's been an important time to speak to them. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of a father's advice at those times. Is there not a similar moment here? Here's Jesus. He's publicly entering his earthly ministry. It's a ministry that will lead to his death. And it's as though the Father, at the very outset of his ministry, says, my Son, listen to me. You are my beloved Son. I am so pleased with you. I delight in you. I love you. All of my affection is for you. The Father speaks to the Son these wonderful words of reassurance and love and comfort. Surely these words would be a light to the Lord Jesus in the dark places. Surely he never forgot this moment. The verdict of the Father over the Son. And friends, we need to remember this, the Father's verdict likewise. When we see the world hating Christ, when we see the world ignoring Christ, when we see the world ridiculing Christ, the Father doesn't see him that way. The Father doesn't see him that way. He's the beloved Son. He's the beloved Son. And every time we see the world despise him, we ought to remember how much the Father loves him. You parents this morning, you can only imagine, I'm sure, what it's like to watch your child despised. Any parent knows what it is to love that child with all their heart, even if they're rejected by others. Every time the Lord Jesus is despised by men, we ought to remember what the Father says about him. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's filled with affection for Jesus. Now, you wonder, friend, are you filled with affection for God's beloved Son? Do you have any hint of affection for him? Are you filled with affection? What's your verdict this morning concerning Jesus here? Can you say of him as the Father did, "Here is my beloved. He is the one in whom my soul is well pleased"? Is that your verdict? And you know, this verdict of the Father, it's not restricted to Jesus either. Because for all those who do call on the name of the Lord, they're given the right and the privilege to be sons and daughters of the Father. And so in that sense, in the words of Romans 8, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And so this verdict then of the Father, it can be true of you this morning if you are in Christ. All because Jesus entered the waters of the Jordan, leading ultimately to the cross, the Father can say of you, "You are my Son, you are my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Thank God, friends, for the baptism of Jesus. Amen.